Happy New Year. Good to see all of you again. Got to be in Ripon with the Ripon Church of Christ last week to hear my brother-in-law preach. He's one of the deacons there, and he occasionally fills in when their preacher is out of town. So that was a good and beneficial time for us. Do want to let you know that starting on Wednesday evening, this Wednesday, we are going to be embarking on a new study in our Wednesday night Bible class, if you are interested. If you belong to a small group, awesome, excellent, keep it up. If you don't belong to a small group, might be a good time to get involved in one, start the new year off right and all that. Or you can show up on Wednesday night. And we're going to start a new study on, here's the provocative way of talking about them, books banned from the Bible. Ooh, right? You mean there are certain books that somehow they didn't make it into our Bible? Why is that? What are they? What do they say? Show up Wednesday and we'll talk about it. Okay, that's your public broadcast announcement or whatever. I do have a prayer request here that I want us to honor before we begin. Please pray for Troy Good. He is facing life-changing decisions. His mother, Patty, wants him to turn to God for the direction and counsel. So I want to honor that prayer request at this time, and let's do that right now, shall we? Holy Father, we don't know all the circumstances, all the details of this particular situation with Troy, but you do. We turn him over to your kind and merciful care. We pray that, just as his mother Patty wants, that he would turn to you for the direction and the counsel that he needs for the things that lie ahead of him. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And we're going to look at the last several verses of that chapter of the Bible. It's a great chapter. Wish we could spend a lot more time here. I just want to focus on these last verses, verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8 this morning. Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Majestic Father, wow. We stand in awe of just how great and how powerful you are. I pray, Father, that as we take a long look at this text this morning, you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from our love or your love for us in Christ. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. located in Devil's Garden in Arches National Park in Utah, Wall Arch was a favorite place for photographers. It is composed of Entrada sandstone. It measured 33 feet tall, 71 feet across, just large natural feature. It was actually ranked as the 12th largest in size of the park's estimated 2,000 arches. Wall Arch was one of the largest and most photographed stone arches, perhaps in the U.S., until 2008, when it collapsed. August 2008, one of the park rangers discovered that the arch had collapsed. You see, gravity and erosion, over time, had taken its toll, and eventually it had claimed this popular and distinctive landmark. These same forces, gravity and erosion, given enough time, they will eventually destroy the other arches in the park. It's just the way these things kind of work. I was thinking about it, you know, in a similar way, it is time and pressure that can cause even Christians to collapse. Given enough time, Satan can put enough pressure on us that we give up, that we collapse. But I want to remind you this morning, and it is good to know, that we have a God who reinforces and strengthens us. We have fantastic promises from God's Word that, well, for example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, that there is no temptation that has overtaken us that is not common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That way of escape out of the pressure. God provides that. There are these true and certain promises in God's Word that reinforce us. They strengthen us, especially in time of trouble. And this morning specifically, I want to draw our attention to Romans 8, verses 31 and following, and the precious promises that are contained in this text. This closing paragraph of Romans chapter 8 hinges on the question found in verse 35, where Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who is going to be able to do that? So Christ's love is what is in view here, and Paul, he actually asks five significant questions, five very pointed questions concerning what is it that can separate us from the love of Christ. And spoiler alert, here's Paul's big idea: nothing can separate us from Christ's love for us. The question we might ask in response is, how? How can we know? How can we know that nothing can separate us from Christ's love? And it's these very pointed questions where Paul is addressing Christ's love. The answer is in these questions. And so the first question found in verse 31, Paul asks us, who can be against us? Who can stand in opposition to us? Verse 31. It actually begins with, "What then shall we say to these things?" And these things looks back over the whole, could all be all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans, but it could be specifically chapter 8, which begins with, "There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he goes on and he talks about how we are filled with God's Spirit, and we have therefore, we are putting to death the deeds of the body. And oh, by the way, that Spirit within us is groaning, and the Spirit is interceding in our behalf. We, with all of creation, are groaning, essentially asking, "How much longer? How long, O Lord?" And that's the Spirit who intercedes with groanings that are too deep when we are praying and there are things we can't, we just don't know, we don't have the words for it. The Spirit comes and He takes those things to God. What shall we say to all these wonderful and fantastic things? What shall we say? And He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Taken alone, that question. You know, sometimes it seems like everything and everyone is against us. that we are opposed on all sides by all these different things and all these different people. I mean, just take, for example, the three great enemies that I talk about from time to time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Man, those things, those are against us, aren't they? I mean, Jesus himself tells us in the Gospel of John that the world hates you. Stay in Romans 8 and back up just a few verses. One of the things that Paul says there, he says in verse 6, that to set the mind on the flesh is death, the flesh. It's Peter who tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that the devil is like a roaring lion on the prowl looking for someone to devour. The world, the flesh, and the devil, all of these are what are against us. They are opposed to us. And so, taken alone, this question, I mean, it's, Paul, how can you say, who can be against us? There's all kinds of things against us. But we don't take that question alone, do we? And in fact, it's the words right before it. That's the lens through which we must view this question and the lens through which we can answer it. Most English translations have the word if there. If God is for us. Paul, there's no doubt in his mind about it. And so I prefer, and it's an acceptable translation, to change that word if to since. Since God is for us. And in those five words is the gospel in miniature. God is for us. He is. It's absolutely certain. Paul has no doubt about it. Since God, and again, it points back to these things. We know God is for us because He's filled us with His Spirit, and we live and we put to death the flesh, and God is for us because, like the creation, we're groaning, and His Spirit within us is interceding. Listen, God is for you, brothers and sisters. God is for us. You know, this is a promise that has accompanied the saints of God across time and space. A number of passages that can come to mind. The one that comes to mind for me is from Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You're with me, which means you're for me. You're on my side. He's the one who, when things are good, He's the one that when things are not so good, He's the one who when things are bad, He's the one who when days are evil, He's the one who's for us. No matter how bad and how evil or how good things may be, He's for us. He's got our back. And that's why nobody and nothing can stand against us. You see, no one and no thing can stand against God. And if He is for us, nothing can stand against us. That's Paul's argument here. And so we may read that and we may, yeah, sure, that I get that. That's good. But how do I know? Begin to ask these questions. Fine, there's no opposition that can separate us from Christ's love, but how do I know? And won't God get tired of always coming to my aid, right? I mean, just, again? I got to come bail you out again? I got to have your back again? Won't God get tired? And how do I know? How can I be certain? And this is what flows right into verse 32. Where how we can know God is for us, the very next verse answers it, where Paul begins to explain that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And how we're going to classify this, if verse 31 is there's no opposition, verse 32 is there's no exasperation on God's part. He doesn't get tired of it. How do you know? Gospel. Paul points us right back to Christ and the cross. That's how you know. He says it negatively in the first place. He did not spare His own Son. And this is very Abrahamic. It calls back to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12, where after Abraham had brought Isaac, put him on the altar, was getting ready, the angel of the Lord stops him. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Now I know that you fear God and I know that because you did not spare your own son. But when it came to the cross, and when it came time for the Son of God to fulfill the will of his Father, there was no stopping of the wrath of God. There was no stopping the will of the Father to be carried out, because the Son, he goes to the altar of the cross, he willingly lays himself on the cross, and he dies. You want to know if God is for you, take a good long look at the cross. Just look to the cross and you see God is for you. Because he did not spare his own son. Here's the positive. He gave him up for us. God gave him. That's what's at the heart of the gospel, is a giving God who gives even his own son. Yeah, God, he did not withhold his son, but he freely gave his son. And since God did that, since God was willing to give his son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The best thing God could give us is his son, and he gave it. He gave the best thing. How will he withhold anything? He didn't withhold even his own son. How would he withhold all things? How will he, when we are tempted, not provide the way of escape? How will he, when we are seeking to live the Christian life, not provide us with the strength and endurance that we need? How would he withhold that? Or how about when we failed? How would he withhold his grace and his mercy? He wouldn't. He will provide the way of escape. He will provide the endurance and strength that we need to live the Christian life. And he will provide the grace and mercy we need when we sin. This is how we know. There's no God. He doesn't get tired of this. There's no exasperation on his part. And now as we move into verses 33 and 34, Paul, he changes the imagery here a little bit. He shifts to a courtroom scene. The language changes a bit, and he uses words like charges and condemn. And it's as if Paul walks us into the very courtroom of the supreme judge of all the cosmos. And now we stand here, and he asks the next question: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Man, we can, that term elect, that'll lather up all day. We can spend a lot of time talking about God's election and what that all means. He's talking about the church. Okay? He's talking about Christians. That's who Paul is writing to, is Christians. And so when he says, who shall bring any charge? And the answer is, of course, well, Satan would. Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. He's the devil's advocate, right? He's the one who is the primary prosecutor. He's the chief charge bringer in the grand cosmic scale of things. There's one a particular example of this in the Old Testament, Zechariah 3. You may remember this, where Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. And there is Satan. Satan is right there, ready to accuse Joshua. Joshua is standing there in his priestly garments, but they're stained. They're dirty. It's a symbol of sin. Is it his or the people's? Could be both. Doesn't matter. He's guilty. And there is Satan, ready to accuse, ready to bring charges. And he wants to say, Joshua is unfit. He is not fit to offer sacrifices in your temple, God. God stops him right there and says, well, first of all, the Lord rebuke you. Yahweh rebukes Satan. And he goes on and he purges Joshua of all his sin. He takes off the stained garments, puts on clean garments, rich garments, the finest garments. You see, who can bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. It is God who justifies, who causes you to be in right standing with him. He did it with Joshua, pronounced him not guilty. And he does it with us, with Christians. He says, you are not guilty. And so it's God who justifies. There is no higher tribunal, no higher court of appeals. This is the supreme judge of the cosmos, and he says, not guilty. Who can bring any charge? Some of you may be fans of the old TV courtroom dramas. The Perry Mason and the Matlock and all that. You know, these shows, they'd be devoted, the episode would be devoted to Mason or Matlock or his team. They're trying to find evidence, proof, to show that their client is innocent. And at the same time, they're trying to show that someone else committed the crime. And usually the crime was murder. That's just the way these shows went, right? And what would happen is, when you got to the main courtroom scene in the episode, some question would be brought up, some statement would be made by the person on the stand, and that would begin a different, Mason or Matlock, they'd start pursuing this new line of questioning that would ultimately lead to that moment where the identity of the true culprit of the crime would be brought forward. Usually the culprit was the one on the stand somehow. They managed that, right? Ah, aha, right? We've got him. That was Perry Mason. That's Matlock, right? Satan is like that. Satan wants that aha moment where, listen, he wants there to be new charges brought against you. But listen, Paul is saying, look, there's no special secret witness hiding off in the wings that Satan is waiting to bring in. And there's not going to be this aha, gotcha question where Satan brings up these new accusations, these new charges. Paul is saying, listen, God has already justified you. The case has been thrown out. All the charges have been dropped. Satan may object, but God says overruled. He doesn't get to bring any new charges. Who will bring any charges? It's God who justifies. And if God justifies, you are justified to the fullest. And therefore, the next verse, verse 34, who is to condemn? Who is to bring any condemnation? And again, taken on its own, we might think, well, there's many. Many seek to condemn us. I mean, there are enemies, there are critics, there are the demons of hell. And oh, by the way, if all those miss me, I got myself to deal with, because sometimes my own heart, I got to look at myself in the mirror. I know the stuff that I've done. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 20, he talks about how even our hearts seek to condemn us. And so, yes, there are many that try to condemn us, but notice what Paul says here in verse 34, none are able. How? Again, it goes right back to the gospel. It goes right back to Christ and what Christ did for us. Christ is the one who died. More than that, was raised. He's at the right hand of God and indeed is interceding for us. Because of Christ and what He did at the cross, there is no condemnation. In fact, that's how this chapter starts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, that is good news. But it's because Christ died and because He was resurrected and because He has ascended to God's right hand and because He is interceding for us at God's right hand, that we are not condemned. Paul, he points us to the death, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession of Christ. And it's because of the work of Christ that we are not condemned and therefore subject to punishment. No accusations, no charges, the whole thing thrown out. How? Jesus on the cross, the gospel. And it's as if we've been climbing this staircase, if you will. We've been climbing this staircase of what could separate us from the love of Christ. And now finally, we get to that last step. The last step on the staircase. And Paul, he's going to pause, he's going to take a minute. And he's going to look around and he wants you to be absolutely certain of your standing before God. He wants you to be assured of God's love for you. And so he's going to take his time here. He's going to talk about who shall separate us from Christ's love. If there's no opposition and there's no exasperation on God's part, no accusations can be brought, no condemnation, well, that means that there's no separation. But Paul, he goes further than that, and he lists seven different things that could possibly cause us to question whether or not Christ really loves us here in verse 35. Let's just walk through these briefly. Shall tribulation, he asks, your translation may say hardship, that's good too. This is a trouble, that's what the NIV says. This is pressure, this is opposition, okay, that comes against us. He goes further, shall distress, that's similar to the trouble, the tribulation, but it's more intense. It's like the walls are closing in around you. That's the idea of this word distress. How about persecution? Persecution is oppression and harassment that's brought about by the opposition. He goes on, famine or hunger. That's lack of food. Lack, and it's not a voluntary thing like fasting. That's not in view here. But it's the lack of necessities of life. How about nakedness? That's the lack of clothing, usually leading to exposure to the elements. How about danger? Your translation may say peril. That's good too. This is just continued threatening of circumstances of any kind. How about sword? And sword was an instrument of violent death by execution. Think beheading. That's the idea there. Shall any of these things, it's a rhetorical question. He's expecting a negative response. No. No, these things will not, it's interesting how Paul asked the question. He says, who? And then he lists a bunch of what's, right? That's interesting. These are all very concrete, very earth-oriented things. And throughout all of this, Paul is anticipating a no response. No, these things will not. How can we say that? Because he goes on in verse 36, he says, "For you," he quotes from Scripture, quotes the Bible. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen, Paul knew. He knew that Christians are not immune to calamity and catastrophe, disease and disaster, tragedy and temptation and trials and tribulation. He even quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, to prove, yeah, we're slaughtered every day. We're dying out here. Nevertheless, despite the brokenness and despite the fallen nature of this world, Paul says, we have victory. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through Him, he points us right back to the love of Christ. Even right back to the gospel, we could say, because that is the supreme demonstration of the love of Christ. Once more, it's Christ and His great love for us. That's how we are more than conquerors. How we can claim victory when the world would look at the circumstances and situation and say, that's defeat. No, that's victory. You see, the promise is not that we will never experience affliction. The promise is not that you'll never experience any bad stuff. The promise is that whatever affliction we experience, whatever bad stuff comes our way, that will not separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. God's promise is He's going to love us no matter what, come what may. And there's a lot that may come our way, but that will not separate us. And in fact, Paul goes even further, verses 38 and 39. He's going to close this whole section. We dealt with seven back in verse 35, seven things that may cause us to question or doubt. We got a negative response to those. Now we're going to move forward here. And Paul, moving from question, he's going to declaration. He's going to list 10 things. Maybe you prefer five sets of pairs, but 10 things in verses 38 and 39. And he's just going to walk through these. And he begins with verse 38. He says, for I am sure, thorough conviction on Paul's part. There's no doubt about it. And there's no doubt on his part, and he's writing to Christians, even to Christians today, to say, and I don't want there to be any doubt on your part either. I am sure, I am certain that neither death, I mean, that's, it may correspond back to the threat of capital punishment back at the end of verse 35 with the sword. Okay, death, how about nor life? Life, that may correspond to just the trouble, trials, tribulations, and temptations of having to live in this world. Some of those mentioned back in 35 as well. But he goes on, he says, nor angels. Angels here is just a general word, could be good or bad angels. How about next, nor rulers. These, your translation may say heavenly rulers. I think that's good. It helps put this in a bit of perspective that there are bad guys out there, these superhuman, supernatural, spiritual forces of darkness that stand in opposition. They have some role in human activities even today. He goes on, he talks about things present. That's just the seems to be the daily grind of living in this world, the daily tasks, appointments, and pressures, worries, all the things like that. Things present. How about things to come? This is the stuff that's yet future, stuff that we don't know about yet. Could be bad, but it could cause us to have kind of a crisis as we think, oh, what could come down the line? Things future. How about next up are powers? This kind of like rulers, it could go either way. It could speak to the spiritual forces, but it could also speak to human governments. Could be both. Spiritual forces and human governments that are that stand could stand in opposition to us. Height, these are things that are above. Think heaven. Depths, things that are below. Think hell. Nor anything else, this is the last one, nor anything else in all creation. That is Paul's way. He's indicating he wants to leave nothing out. None of the created, nothing that's been created can separate us, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whew. Wow. Yeah. That's a lot of 17 things in total that he lists. Again, he's just looking around going, what can I get? What, anything and everything. That's the idea. He wants to impress upon these Christians. Unlike the previous list, which was very earth-oriented, very, very focused on physical things, this list here in verses 38 and 39, very existential, very ethereal. It goes beyond just the normal creation that we might think of. It moves from the physical, but then it goes to the hierarchy of supernatural and spiritual powers. It deals with stuff present and then moves into the future as well. It deals with the heights of heaven and the depths of hell before culminating in this catch-all phrase of anything else in all creation. It's just, it's sweeping in its scope. Cosmic. It includes space and time, natural and supernatural things. And it's Paul's way of expressing to Christians, there is absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Believe it or not, and contrary to popular opinion, 2018 was not the worst year in history. There's an article that was run in Time magazine back in November. Scientists have identified the actual worst year in history. No, it's not 2018. The article goes on and explains that the scientists, they discovered that it was actually the year 536 AD. That was the worst year in history. And they made this conclusion because of a number of factors. One, there was a massive volcanic eruption that year that ended up blanketing the northern hemisphere in this massive cloud of ashes, led to darkness, mass crop failure, and when you don't have food, that leads to mass starvation. Actually, the cloud of ash blanketed the earth for about 18 months. Ooh, man. And that wasn't bad enough. That same year, the bubonic plague broke out. It ended up killing 50 million people. It actually took a century before things began to pick back up. Man, talk about a bad year. It takes a whole 100 years, over 100 years, to get back on your feet. Yeah, that seems like that's a pretty bad year. So, again, popular opinion may not be all it's cracked up to be as far as 2018 being the worst year in history, but maybe, just maybe, 2018 was particularly bad for you for whatever reason. Maybe it was job loss, career change. Maybe it was due to a death in the family. Maybe you were diagnosed with some disease by the doctors. And as a result, you may be asking, kind of like what we sang a few minutes ago, does Jesus care? Does he still love me? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, points us right back to the gospel, right back to the cross of Christ, and does it even in five simple words. Since God is for us. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his intercession are all proof positive. Show us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ loves you and he loves me. Take that with you into 2019, will you, my brothers and my sisters? The love of Christ, that's a check we can cash every day of the week and twice on Sundays. Look, Satan, he still seeks to put so much pressure on us. He wants our faith to erode. He wants us to collapse. He wants us to crumble. He wants our faith to become rubble. That's what Satan wants. But brothers and sisters, I want you to stand firm on the firm foundation of Christ's love for you. Rest your burden on the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray about this, shall we? Father God, there is so much in this world that threatens us. So many things. I mean, Paul, he's listed so many of them that can cause us mental disturbance, confusion, even doubt about your love. But Father, we rejoice in hearing your word and knowing that there is nothing that can separate us from your love and from Christ's love. And I pray that this truth would dwell in our hearts every day of 2019 and even beyond, that we take this truth with us for the rest of our lives. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.